Jesus returned to heaven. During those two events, Jesus was very active. He appeared to many people. He ministered to many people in his glorified body. He ascended to heaven in that glorified body. He is there today, ruling and reigning over all things in that glorified body. He will exist in that glorified body for eternity. In the Gospel of John, which is what we're studying here on Sunday mornings, it is chapters 20 and 21 that give us John's account of those post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. But Luke is the biblical author that gives us really the most information. He gives the most attention to this period of Christ's ministry, and he does it not so much in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, but in the book of Acts. He wrote that as well, Luke did. So in the opening verses of the book of Acts, we find this. I'll read verses 1, 2, and 3 of Acts 1 for us. Luke writes, "The first account I composed," and that means his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Nevertheless, it's John's account that we are studying. But there is a major agreement between John's account in the Gospel of John and Luke's account in Acts, and it is the topic of Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to his people. Now, we found that promise back in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. There, Jesus promised that once he returned to the Father, he would send the Helper, the Paraclete, meaning the Holy Spirit, who would come to instruct his people in the truth, particularly the disciples. He would call to their memory all the things he had taught them. The Spirit would give them truth as well, instruction. All of that would become what we know as the New Testament. But the Spirit would also empower his people for the gospel mission. So the gift of the Spirit was promised in John, but it is in Acts then that we eventually find the fulfillment of that promise. Now, before we delve into our passage today, starting at verse 22, let's review the previous passage. Last time we saw in verses 19 through 21 that the risen Jesus, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, the risen Jesus surprisingly materialized in the room where the disciples and some others were gathered and hiding out behind locked doors in fear of the Jewish religious leaders, the very ones who had crucified Jesus. They were fearful that those leaders might do something to them. But Jesus materialized in the room, and to verify his identity to them, you'll remember he showed that group of followers the wounds in his hands and feet and side. And then he declared a blessing of peace to them to comfort them and reassure them. And then he even commissioned them to be his witnesses in the world. Let me read verse 21, which concluded our study last time. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Now that summarizes the first three features of this important scene that we are studying. I gave those features to you last time. Those features were, number one, the surprising appearance of the Lord in that room. Number two, the clear demonstration of who he was when he showed him the wounds. And number three, the official commission of sending them out into the world. So today, in verses 22 and 23, we are going to find now the fourth and fifth features of this dramatic scene. Features in which we will see John going on to remind us, or bringing up at least, the topic of the Holy Spirit, who plays a role in us as we fulfill our mission. And as well, he's even going to, once again, make it clear what the essence of the message is in the mission. So we've seen the surprising appearance, the clear demonstration, the official commission. Here's the fourth feature of this scene, number four, the prophetic illustration. The prophetic illustration. In verse 22, we find something very unusual that happened. The account of this unusual occurrence begins, though, with a connecting phrase, verse 22. And when he had said that, that phrase links that previous verse that I just read, verse 21, in the commission, relates that to what Jesus is about to say when he brings up the subject of the Holy Spirit in verse 22. In other words, there's a connection in thought, obviously, because the Spirit is the one who strengthens and empowers us for the gospel mission. And this empowerment by the Spirit is absolutely essential to gospel work in the world. Let's just think about that for a moment. We've studied it before. We understand that regardless of how well we do fulfill that mission in the world, regardless of how well and clearly we proclaim the gospel message, we are facing a great obstacle when it comes to the people who are listening. Sin's reign and sin's influence is so overwhelming in people that no one can turn to faith in Christ without God's supernatural working in their heart. Let's review that theology, our anthropology. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. To make it even worse, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then that classic passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, reminds us of how we're born into this world, the state that we're born into, being spiritually dead. Ephesians 1 reads, 2 verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He tells the Ephesians, that's who you were, because all people are that way. Those outside of Christ are spiritually dead. They're walking according to the course of the world, whether they recognize it or not. Whether they know it or not, they are walking and living according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who is working in the sons of disobedience. They are living in the lust of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. Even those who are saved here this morning, that's who we were. Therefore, without the Spirit opening someone's heart to overcome all of that and giving someone the faith to believe and repent, I mean, Christians and churches, we can do a lot of things. We can do a lot of things well, a lot of worthwhile things, but we cannot bring anyone to faith in Christ. For sinners to believe, the Holy Spirit must attend the proclamation of God's word, the ministry of God's word. The Spirit must attend that with power. So as we go about seeking to fulfill our gospel mission, we must trust in and rely on the work of the Spirit of God. Doesn't matter whether we're talking about proclaiming the gospel to a co-worker, a neighbor, a family member, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, a sister, a brother. It's all the same. We must trust in and rely on the Spirit of God to do His work. Only He does. But back to our text, for those original followers, the ones Jesus was speaking to in that room, the Holy Spirit had not come yet. The Holy Spirit actually would not come until the day of Pentecost, 40 days later, an act recorded, an event recorded in Acts chapter 2. Let me read that for you. Acts chapter 2, here's when it happened. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the event on the day of Pentecost when the promise was fulfilled. The Spirit was given, the Paraclete, indwelling Jesus' followers. So where we are in our study of John, that event that I just read about in Acts chapter 2 had not happened yet. However, something happened. Something related to the Holy Spirit did happen when Jesus was talking with his followers who were gathered in that locked room on the evening of the very first Easter Sunday, if you will, the very first Resurrection Sunday. Here it is, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Like I said, something unusual happened. So what is this? What is the connection here to the bestowal of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which is not until 40 days later? Let me start with what it does not mean. This is not merely John's version of Pentecost. In other words, just keep in mind, he's writing the Gospel of John many years after even Pentecost. John's not taking what he knew had happened and sort of sticking it in his account. One reason we know that is the fact that Jesus had told his disciples that the Spirit's coming depended on his own return to his Father. This is not the coming of the Holy Spirit, what we're reading here. The Spirit would not be given till after Jesus' ascension, and that hadn't happened yet. Another reason is what we are told would be the result of the Spirit's coming. Jesus promised that the Spirit's coming would make a profound difference in his followers. They were going to be instructed. They were going to be strengthened. They were going to be empowered for ministry and strengthened and empowered for life so that they would be effective missionaries, even persevering through suffering. But we don't find that change happening in the disciples after what happened here in verse 22. For example, the disciples continued to meet behind locked doors. They weren't brave yet. Verse 26, they're still there, afraid of the Jewish authorities. Thomas later does come in to the room, and he does come to faith, but it was not because of the witness of the Spirit. He saw Jesus' wounds and believed. In the next chapter, chapter 21, we're going to observe still a little bit of some level of competition between the disciples in verses 20, 21, and 22. I'm just saying this. The point is, all of that's a far cry from the power, the joy, the exuberant witness, the courageous preaching, the delight and perseverance and suffering displayed by the early Christians after Pentecost. D.A. Carson puts it this way. If John 20, verse 22, is understood to be John's record of Pentecost, meaning the coming of the Spirit, it must be frankly admitted that the results are desperately disappointing, and the promises of John 14, 15, and 16 vastly inflated. But perhaps this is the most interesting issue, and it's something grammatical to at least consider. It's about the verb breathed. This is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. Once again, I believe it's D.A. Carson who wrote on this, pointing out that despite most of our English translations, the Greek term itself does not demand that there be this preposition on or in or into. It's not absolutely necessary. It can just as well be translated simply, he breathed, or perhaps he exhaled. Even according to the etymology of the term, he puffed. Even when this verb occurs outside the New Testament, like I said, this is the only time it occurs in the New Testament, but you find it used outside the New Testament, and in its many places and its usage there, you don't find that the preposition on or upon is absolutely necessary to be included in the usage. So the point is that the verb itself can simply just mean to breathe. So you could translate it this way, and with that said, he breathed, or with that said, he expelled a deep breath, and then said, receive the Holy Spirit. But here's the deal about that grammar. Even if the preposition on is meant to be included here, still, you add it all up, it's clear that nothing in this verse supports the idea that Jesus was actually breathing the Spirit into those men. So what was this? Here's the simple answer. What Jesus did was simply symbolic of the gift of the Spirit that was promised. A promise that was now going to be fulfilled very soon after this, in the near future, 40 days, in Acts chapter 2. Another way of saying it, the simple act of breathing by Jesus was just a meaningful emblem, a visible parable of what was to come. Therefore, what he did here was similar to the object lessons frequently employed by Old Testament prophets. Let me give you a few examples of those. In Jeremiah chapter 13, God had the prophet Jeremiah there in the first 9 verses do something with a waistband. An interesting account there. This waistband and what the prophet was to do with it, God said, was an illustration of his judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Then later in Jeremiah chapter 19, something else. The first 11 verses of Jeremiah 19, God had the prophet there break an earthenware jar as a symbol of his judgment. Ezekiel chapter 4, there God told the prophet to use a brick and an iron plate as symbols of what was going to happen to Israel. So the point is, likewise, even in the New Testament, this breathing out by Jesus was a symbolic action, you could say an object lesson about what was to come. A very important reminder to them of the pledge he had given them, the pledge of the power they were going to actually receive on the day of Pentecost 40 days later. And that fits with what Jesus does say later to them on the very day of his ascension. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to this. Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It hadn't happened yet. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. It fits with that statement. And when they finally did receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the result was immediate, it was dramatic, it was public. There was this outpouring of miraculous power. And since then, the pattern in Scripture, what you see unfolded, since the day of Pentecost, every Christian receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. That's so important to understand. In fact, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. This was a prophetic illustration of what was to come. That leads us to the fifth and final feature of this interesting evening in the gathered room, gathered together in the room. Number 5, delegated permission. Delegated permission. Once the disciples did go out on the gospel mission, they would have, Jesus tells them, they would have his permission to make a very important declaration about people. And this permission was the Lord's own authority being delegated to them. But permission to declare what? Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, before we consider the nature of what Jesus was delegating them, let's just note that once again, Jesus makes it clear what the heart of the message is that he came to earth to proclaim. This is the central tenet of the gospel message, the forgiveness of sins. This is the good news of the gospel. Therefore, it's the central message that we proclaim. And I want to take a moment to just show you how this is emphasized over and over in the New Testament. Listen to several verses here. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. And Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." In other words, every nation has the same problem. All the people of all ethnicities and all people groups and all nationalities, still today, always been true, still today, their problem is the same as ours, sin. They need the forgiveness of sins, and we're to proclaim that in all nations. Acts 10, verse 43. "Of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Acts 13, verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Colossians 1, verse 14. "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." One more, Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Another way of saying sins. I'm emphasizing this again this morning because there are those, and always those, who criticize the priority we place on this message, telling people that the only way to have their sins forgiven is through Christ, and that is the only way for them to get to heaven. They insist that our mission is something different than that. Our mission is one of justice. Our mission is one of mercy. Our mission is one to fix this world. That's a very different concept of what the mission is that Christ articulated. This verse confirms his own emphasis was a very singular message, the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. So with that in mind, back to this verse, what authority was being delegated by Christ in this verse, and to whom was it being delegated? I'm glad you asked. Well, I can tell you one extremely wrong interpretation of this, and that's the interpretation held by Roman Catholicism. In fact, it is the interpretation of this verse, among some other things, but the interpretation of this verse that accounts for a great deal of the difference between biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism. Biblical Christians and Roman Catholics really do affirm two fundamentally different religions because they disagree deeply about the Bible's teaching on the way that sinners are saved. Now, Roman Catholicism seized this statement by Jesus in verse 23 as the basis for establishing a special priesthood, the priest, who possessed, they say, according to this verse, the authority to pronounce the absolution of sins on people. Therefore, claiming authorization from this verse, Roman Catholic priests, they hear confessions. They prescribe penance to balance out the sin. They remit sins. But there is absolutely no biblical support for that great error by Roman Catholicism. So I do want to spend just a little time this morning carefully considering this statement Jesus made in the light of not only the context here and the grammar, but in light of the Scripture's whole teaching. It's a progression of thought here that I was studying recently, presented by Richard Phillips in his commentary, but I'll just kind of summarize the progression of thought that how we ought to examine this. First, we start here. Scripture is clear that only one person has the authority to forgive sins, and it's God alone. No one can forgive sins except God. That's taught in the Old Testament and New Testament. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, because we've rebelled against him." He's the one sin is against. He is the one alone who has the authority to forgive the sin against him. And Jesus affirmed that truth earlier in his ministry when he was teaching in the village of Capernaum. And you'll remember this story. What a great story it was. You know, he was teaching there in this house, and they were trying to get this paralytic to him so Jesus would heal this man. They couldn't get in, so what'd they do? They cut a hole in the roof. And they lowered this man down through the hole in the roof while Jesus was teaching. Can you imagine that happening here right now? You know, it'd get our attention. Here's Mark's account of this. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, the faith of these individuals, said to the paralytic lying there before him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in the group there listening to Jesus teach were some of the religious leaders. Some scribes heard that and objected vehemently, saying, Mark chapter 2, verse 7, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, because who can forgive sins but God alone?" Do we find Jesus taking issue with that, that only God forgives sin? No, he didn't. He didn't challenge that assertion at all. But rather, he then turned to the paralyzed man and said this in verse 11 of Mark 2, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." He healed him. And the ability to heal the man was for, the display of that was for a reason, to prove his own deity and therefore his own right to forgive sin. Because only God can forgive sin. And the point is this, that Jesus affirmed that truth, that God alone has the authority to forgive, and thus he could forgive sins himself because he is divine. Keep that in mind. He's the only one who can forgive sins, God. Second, the Roman Catholic doctrine fails to take note of the fact that Jesus was speaking here that night when he said this to a mixed gathering of believers. I read Luke 24:33 to you last time. I mentioned these men who had been walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus, the resurrected Lord, joined them as walking along. They didn't recognize him at first, but he began to explain to them what all was going on in Jerusalem right there with the crucifixion and all the rumors about resurrection and everything, and told them how the Old Testament had taught all this would happen, and they eventually recognized him, had communion with him. When that was over, they returned to Jerusalem. Luke 24:33 says, "And they found gathered together," meaning in that room, "the 11 and those who were with them." Some of the faithful women were in this group. Clopas was there. So back to our verse, Jesus was not specifically addressing only the leaders, or as some have tried to say, he was not addressing just the church clergy. Instead, Christ was addressing believers in general, the church as a whole. Therefore, the authority delegated here by Jesus is given to every believer. We therefore do deny the Roman Catholic doctrine of a special priesthood. We affirm the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. A doctrine, by the way, emphasized in the Reformation. There is no special priesthood today. Christ fulfilled what the priesthood was all about. His once-for-all sacrificial ministry of the cross fulfilled the Old Testament priesthood. Christ offered his own life as sufficient atonement, the sacrifice for sin. Now everyone who comes to him, every believer, functions in this as a priest. We function in the priestly ministry of worship and prayer. In fact, listen to what the same author, John, the Apostle John, says in the book of Revelation, which we're studying here on Wednesday evenings, at least sometimes we are. Revelation 1, verse 6. John is just exulting over this, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to God, to his God and Father. All of his followers are priests now. People ask me that sometimes when they find out what I do and they don't understand. Say, "Oh, are you a priest?" And I'm caught there just for a second. I mean, part of me wants to say yes, but not in the way you think. Third, no New Testament apostle ever claimed such authority to forgive sins. There are no instances in the New Testament of an apostle granting the forgiveness of sins on their own authority. Now, there is this example in Peter's ministry that some have tried to turn to. Remember the ministry in Acts 10, his ministry to the Gentile, the centurion Cornelius? Listen to Acts 10, verse 42. "He ordered us to preach to the people," Peter writes, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. Peter was not absolving those people of sins. That's a reference there to the apostolic preaching of the gospel, which is the message of forgiveness through faith in Christ. Fourth, in the Greek text of our verse, the verbs forgiven and retained are in a tense called the perfect tense. Not all translations capture that accurately. They are accurately translated in the New American Standard that I read, also the Legacy Study Bible that's come out recently. They render them as have been forgiven and have been retained. That would be accurate. And the perfect tense describes a present state that is based upon something that's happened in the past, a past action. The church then is authorized not to literally absolve somebody's sin or remit sin, but to tell sinners the terms on which they may know whether or not their sins have been forgiven, or the opposite of that, whether or not forgiveness of their sins is being withheld by God. Our church, we are not authorized to say literally, your sins are forgiven. We're told to say, your sins have been forgiven, if you've trusted in Christ. And the passive voice of the verb here implies it's God who's doing the forgiving. Fifth, one more thing grammatical. The verbs are plural, not singular. Therefore, the objects in the verse are plural, not singular. And what that means is the Greek text does not speak here of one individual forgiving another individual's sins, but instead is stating something that is true universally of all people who believe and repent. So the significance of the distinction is that Jesus was granting the church this authority, this permission, not to forgive individuals, but rather to make it clear the distinctions between the types or categories of persons. There are those who have their sins forgiven and those who do not. And the idea is this: all those who trust in Christ are forgiven, and those who do not trust in Christ are not forgiven. William Barclay makes this comment: one thing is quite certain. No man can forgive any other man's sins. But another thing is equally certain. It is the great privilege of the church to convey the message and the announcement and the fact of God's forgiveness to men. So the bottom line is, any Christian can declare this. Any Christian can declare that forgiveness is based upon a sinner's response to the gospel message. Now, that delegated permission is connected to something granted earlier in Jesus' ministry, something granted to the church. We find it in Matthew 18. It's that passage that we call the passage on church discipline. In Matthew 18, Christ tells his people that if one of his own professing believers is in unrepentant sin, were to go to them individually and confront them on their sin, if they do not repent, you're to take two or three witnesses so the witness can verify whether that person is guilty of sin or not, and whether the accusation is true or not, and whether there's repentance or not. Here's what Matthew 18, verse 17 says. Those are the first two steps of discipline. Here's the third and fourth, Matthew 18, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three, tell it to the church publicly. There's step three. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, now step four. They're put out of the fellowship of the church, or as Jesus said it, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. They use those two identifications to describe an unbeliever, someone separated from the family of faith. And then verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, in the context of church discipline here, where the elders of a church faithfully exercise this discipline in accordance with God's word, and they find themselves obliged to remove a member from the fellowship, Christ declared in Matthew 18 that what is faithfully determined here and bound here or loosed here on earth by the church reflects what is already true in heaven, the divine authority that exists in heaven. To say it differently, we have the authority to treat that individual then as an unbeliever based on whether or not repentance from sin is manifested. It connects to this. So back to our statement. Jesus' statement fits then with the biblical teaching that God alone forgives sin, has that authority. And that means that what the church receives here is the authority to proclaim God's forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Christ and His gospel. We can proclaim that if someone genuinely comes to faith in Christ, their sins have been forgiven. And if they are denying Christ, their sins are not forgiven. The surprising manifestation, the clarifying demonstration, the gospel commission, the prophetic illustration, and then that delegated permission. I want to leave us here in the time we have left just quickly to give you two confirmations for us that come out of this. Confirmation number one is this: it's the standard of our judgment. The standard of our judgment. Now, unbelievers, you know, they only know two verses of Scripture, John 3:16 and Matthew 7:1. I think it's 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. They all know that one. They don't read the whole section. It doesn't tell us not to judge. It actually assumes we will judge. You're going to make a judgment. You've made a judgment. There's a speck in someone's eye. How did you know that? You judged it to be true, representing sin. It just says, before you go address it, make sure you're dealing with your own sin. You're judging your own sin too. Then you go humbly. The passage goes on in that chapter to say, you know a tree by its fruit. You make a judgment. We do judge, not self-righteously so, and not based upon our own opinions. God has given His word as the supreme standard by which we make judgments. That which the Scriptures affirm, we can dogmatically and without hesitation affirm. That which the Scriptures denounce, we can with authority and without apology denounce. But we don't decide ourselves what's right and wrong. We declare with boldness that which God has already declared, that which God has already revealed in His word. So when people reject the saving message of the gospel, denying the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then the church does have that divine authority to tell them, you'll perish in hell unless you repent and believe. Oh, don't judge, lest you be judged. I'm not judging you. I'm declaring you what God says, what He does. He makes the judgment. So it's not just my opinion. It's not our personal judgment of someone. It's the judgment based upon the revealed Word of God, because the revealed Word of God says things like this, John 3, verse 18. I say they know John 3:16, but they need to read verse 17 and 18. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, we have the authority to declare that to people. Even more sobering, I think, is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, one of the most sobering statements in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says very clearly, bluntly, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Conversely, when people genuinely profess faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord, we can make a judgment about that. We can make a judgment based upon Scripture, though. Passages like Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. I can't know their hearts, but I can, with authority, declare what God has said. If you've come to faith in Christ and you're resting in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin, God says He saves you. This is what I tell adults. This is what we tell children as parents. We're not the Holy Spirit to give assurance to children. As they grow up, what do we tell them? What the Scripture says. If someone truly believes, God saves them. That's what the Bible says. That's our authority. Our authority as a church concerning anything we declare does not come from within. It does not come from some hierarchy of clergy. It comes from the Scriptures. The standard of our judgment is the Scriptures. The second confirmation is the heart of our message. And I know I have beaten this drum to death, but here it is again. Jesus did not tell his followers to transform society. He did not tell his followers to launch political campaigns. He told them to proclaim a message related to this topic, the forgiveness of sins. That is the world's greatest need, because all the people in the world, that's their greatest need, to be forgiven of sin. And that obliges every church, every Christian, to sound forth this message, the gospel offer, the good news of forgiveness through faith in Jesus. I leave you with this rendition of our mission, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. We are ambassadors of Christ. It says, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. And therefore, it goes back to the previous verse, we've been reconciled to God. Therefore, we are his ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's not our message. Here's the message. He made him, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That gospel truth is the message we proclaim. It is that gospel truth that we celebrate and commemorate even in the observance of the Lord's table this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that you are a saving God, that you sent your Son on the mission to proclaim this message, the forgiveness of sins that comes one way, through our faith in him. A faith that inherently includes trust, that we are trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of our sin. A faith that inherently includes repentance, because we're turning from trusting in ourselves and trivializing the problem of sin, and we're turning and saying, no, sin is the reason Jesus died, and we're not trusting in our own merit and goodness, but our actions. But we're trusting in him. A faith that inherently includes submission, because we recognize him for who he is, the Lord. And we come wanting to follow him. Thank you that by your Spirit, you give people faith to turn to Christ humbly, to admit they've been wrong, to cry out, forgive me, a sinner. Thank you for giving people a new desire to follow Christ as the Lord of their life, no matter what. So, Father, as we celebrate the Lord's table, help us to adequately remember and commemorate and even celebrate the forgiveness of sin that's found in Jesus, all because of what he accomplished on the cross, what we symbolize here even today with these elements. May it be meaningful to us. In our Savior's name, amen.